As Dave shared this morning, we have a guest speaker this morning. I just want to say I actually met him at 9:35 this morning. He was sitting in the back pew when I came in, and he greeted me with such a big smile, I felt like I was being welcomed into my own church. Just to give you a little background on Ryan, he was a student at Dartmouth, and then later served in the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ at Dartmouth. And then while there, when Christ Redeemer Church came to the Upper Valley and was planted in Hanover, he and his wife Jennifer became involved at Christ Redeemer Church. And during that time, he actually met Pastor Rick at one of their men's breakfasts. And now Ryan is actually doing a pastoral residency at Christ Redeemer Church for 2 years. And so that's why Rick recommended him. And even with that smile, I see it again. We're going to be blessed this morning as he brings us the message. So we welcome you, Ryan.
Good morning. Thank you for having me this morning. It's a privilege to be with you. Greetings from the brothers and sisters in Hanover. And it's a privilege to be able to connect with Rick, even as he's been ministering alongside you here in Lebanon. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. You can find that in the Bible in your pew, page 1112. And please allow me to read it for you now. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because those who have suffered in their bodies are done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. There's a common sentiment, a way that we often try to comfort one another in the church, that I think is hard to maintain when we hear Peter's words. And that is, we'll often turn to one another and say, "Don't worry. God will never give you more than you can handle." And indeed, there is a grain of truth in this. The knowledge that we are in God's hands is a tremendous comfort. But the reality is, God is in the business of giving his people more than they can handle. And often, when someone has told you, "Don't worry, God will never give you more than you can handle," you're discouraged because you find very quickly that that's not true. You say, do you understand the circumstances that I'm in? Do you see what I have just lost? This is beyond my ability to handle. And yet, God never gives us more than he can handle. He is indeed in the business of giving us more than we can handle so that we will turn to him. And so as we see this morning, as Peter speaks to the church, he says, get ready. Coming towards the end of this letter, he has discussed the gospel. And as he begins to say, so what do we do now? He says, get ready. It's time to be prepared. Peter, in fact, uses military language, as he does throughout the letter, to say, get ready, be prepared, arm yourself. A difficult thing to say in our cultural moment, for sure, But Peter says this. He says, arm yourselves with a particular way of thinking. And the word that he uses here is the same word that a soldier would use to put on bronze armor, an ancient soldier. Put on the armor. Get the shield ready. Be prepared. You are going to enter into battle. And Peter uses that language because what we face is intensely difficult. And it is, in fact, intensely difficult precisely by God's design. No one goes into a military conflict with a blasé attitude. You don't go in and say, oh, don't worry about it, if you are personally present. Right? Today, of course, we have drones and all kinds of crazy things. But if you are going to be personally present, as indeed as Christians, we will be personally present in difficult circumstances, instead you turn and you say, am I ready? Do I look ready? Do you see anything that I need to improve? Right? Are the buckles in the right place? Am I ready? Am I going to be prepared? So Peter says to us, get ready. Get ready. There is a conflict. There is difficulty coming this way. But when he says arm yourselves, he says arm yourselves with a particular way of thinking. Indeed, the very way of thinking that he's outlined prior to this. He says arm yourselves with the way of thinking that is found in Jesus Christ. Which begs the question, if we're entering into a fight, if we have to arm ourselves, what is the way of thinking that we find in Jesus Christ? Now, in the previous chapter, Peter puts it this way. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Again, that intense language, be ready. To make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, even though you're making a defense, you're getting ready, you're preparing, do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And here's the summary. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was put to death for and by unrighteous people, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What is the way of thinking of Jesus Christ? It is a willingness to suffer to the extremity, to suffer unfairly. No one suffered more unfairly than Jesus Christ. And yet he was willing, the righteous, the perfect, the sinless, to die at the hands of and for the sake of the wicked, the sinful, the broken. And the way of thinking that we find in Jesus Christ is what you might call an abundance mentality. We are so tempted, it is the most normal thing in the world, for us to look at our lives, to look at the situations we're in, and see the end of it all with death. You've only got so much time, only so many resources, only so many opportunities. And yet Jesus Christ didn't think this way, because he knew the abundance of God's grace, a grace that can overcome even death. Jesus Christ had a resurrection mentality. And this changed everything. If the grace of God is that abundant, then he could afford to lose his life. He could afford to give up his life. He could afford to be shamed and mocked and put to death. It's so normal for us to look around and say, how am I doing? I think I'm doing pretty good. You know, at least a little better than the people around me. We all will say that, and so we know that we're wrong. That's not true. We can't all be above average. And certainly none of us is sinless. None of us has escaped sin and failure. None of us has honored God the way that we were made to or meant to. Yet Jesus Christ could look around and genuinely say, I am doing better. Morally and in every other regard. And yet, he didn't get pulled into that sort of thinking. He had an abundant approach to the people around him and to God. In fact, he spoke of his life in this way. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," which sounds like a wonderful statement until you realize that when he talks about that hour, he's talking about the hour of death, the hour of crucifixion. And he calls that the hour of his glory. "For truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone." It's the most normal thing for us to look and say, and that was it. Have a scarcity mentality. There's only so much time. It's too bad it came to an end. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus Christ looked at his life, and he said, death is not the end. The grace of God can transcend that. And it changed. It influenced the way that he saw everything. A willingness to suffer for the sake of others, unfairly, wrongly. This is the way of thinking that was found in Jesus Christ that we must arm ourselves with. Because that scarcity mentality creeps in so easily. Peter discusses the kinds of wicked living that we are constantly tempted to engage in. And it's easy to look at that list and say, I'm not engaged in gross debauchery or obvious idolatry or any of these things. I mean, this is over the top. Why is Peter talking this way? And yet, we all do engage in a kind of calculated hedonism. We're always tempted to do this, right? We wouldn't do the obvious things because there are consequences, and we don't want those consequences. But it's so tempting to always say, well, what could I get away with? And that's entirely normal, but it's not righteous, and it's not Christian. Do all of us indulge in those sorts of things? No, but we are always tempted to be discontent where we are because our field of vision is always being narrowed to, this is all I have. These are all the resources there are. This is all the time. And it's inherently discouraging. But if there's a life beyond death, if the grace of God is so abundant, as indeed Jesus Christ lived out for our sakes, then the question becomes, what's the point of my life? And what can I afford to give away? What can I afford to lose? Now, Peter also speaks in a warning sort of tone. He says, arm yourselves, get ready. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. So be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. And these carry the idea of self-control simply means not getting drawn away, not getting pulled off the path, resisting temptation, having some kind of discipline. You know what your life is about and what you're going after. And sobriety has a sense of, within yourself, are you content where you are? Internally, are you being pulled away? Or are you content? Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the end of all things at hand. It's the fourth quarter, right? It's the fourth quarter of the game. You should have been thinking about the end from the beginning. But now there's no more time to mess around, right? Now it's go time. You have to pay attention. What's the point? Is this life all that there is? Or is the grace of God so abundant that you can live for something beyond your life? You've just gone into transition, preparing for childbirth. There's no time to focus on anything else. There's nowhere else to look or think about. You have to deal with what's at hand. And why does Peter say this? Why do we have to be self-controlled? Why do we have to be sober-minded? If the grace of God is indeed so great, then what do I have to worry about? I can do whatever, right? And the grace of God is enough to cover over it. Well, notice what he says. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We live in a very secular age. Prayer in our society is a pretty strange thing. So you say, why would I want to pray? What's the point of that? Just think about it this way. From our normal human perspective, when we get pulled into the scarcity mentality, right, this life is all I have, these resources are all that's available, then you start saying, how can I get everything that I need? How can I get everything that I want? How am I going to make it work? And we stop praying. The moment we get fixated on those things, our minds are dominated by only what we can see and only what we desire, and we stop praying. But the way of thinking we find in Jesus Christ is a way of thinking that says the grace of God is so abundant, I can afford to miss an opportunity. I can afford to lose. I can afford to suffer. And indeed, if there's anything that I need, if there's anything that I want, I don't say, how am I going to get it with the resources I have now? Instead, I say, I have a heavenly Father who knows where I am. He's able to do all things, and I can ask him. I can't guarantee the result, just like my kids can't guarantee they'll get everything they ask for from me. But he loves his children more than I love my children, and he knows better what they need. But if we're not self-controlled, if we're not sober-minded, if we're not thinking with a resurrection mentality, a Christ mentality, we stop praying. And all we just get focused in on, how do I leverage what I have to get what I need? How do I leverage what I have to get what I need? And so the model we're given is to arm ourselves with a way of thinking that is found in Jesus Christ. Get ready. Be prepared. This will be difficult. And Peter outlines two places. At least we're going to look at two places where this gets put to the test. Where Peter's saying, get ready, prepare yourselves. You have to fight to maintain a Christ-like mentality, a resurrection mentality, because you're going to be pulled into these arenas where you're going to be stressed, you're going to be put to the test. The first test, you could call the test of conflict. The test of conflict. Or put another way, how do you respond when you come into conflict with your neighbor or with a cultural setting that is inhospitable, at times hostile, that's profoundly different from the values that you hold? How do you respond then? Now, if you are not a Christian and you're visiting this morning, I think this will be helpful to you. In other words, what does it look like for Christians to fight? What does it look like when we come into conflict with other people? I think this will be helpful for you. And if you are a Christian who is saying, I'm so tired of being on the defense, I'm so tired of being painted as some zealot on the verge of violence, if you're already starting to bristle, right, things are coming to mind, things that you're frustrated about, then Peter is addressing you. What do you do? What does it look like to have a Christ-like mentality in a situation like that? Because the reality is conflict is easy. It is so easy to get into conflict with one another. All you have to do, and Peter talks about this, is all you have to do is not go along. All you have to do is opt out of certain behaviors and certain ways of life. And conflict arises. If someone offers me coffee, and I say, no, thank you, that could provoke a conflict. It's really quite easy. Because if I say, no, thank you, I've already had some coffee today, I'll start feeling jittery. Say, oh, well, that's your problem, not my problem. That's fine. You can refuse coffee for that reason. Or you just say, I just don't drink coffee. I just don't happen to like the taste. That's a defect. But if I say, no, I don't drink coffee because it's wrong, it's trivial, right? I mean, I like coffee, but it's trivial. You could live without coffee, I imagine. But something so trivial can provoke conflict with people. Because immediately, just by not partaking, people say, wait, are you saying what I'm doing is wrong? Do you feel like you're better than I am? What's going on here? So easy. And indeed, people will turn and say, you know, so, okay, that's trivial. But there are things that are really important, right? They'll say, it's these conflicts over important things. It's those religious people who really drive these conflicts, right? It's those religious people who are so belligerent. That's what religion does, is it makes people fight. And that's why I don't want to be a part of a religion. This is a common sentiment. Personal friends have said this to me. I've heard this publicly over and over again. And it's actually true. Religious differences do provoke conflict. And this is proven because usually when someone says it's religion that makes people fight, it's those religious people who are so belligerent, it's usually followed by the sentiment, we should do something about that. In other words, an instigation to conflict. The moment there's a perceived difference in values, there tends to be a conflict. And the reality is, all of us have religious convictions. Whether you're sitting here as a Christian, or you think of yourself as a secular or a non-committed spiritual sort of person, you have convictions on those core issues. And when there are differences, indeed, conflict is not far away. And every group will legitimize their aggression towards another group and delegitimize what other people do, right? Oh, it's those religious people. Religion drives conflict. That's why we need to apply force and stop them. Okay. Who's driving the conflict now? So absolutely, these differences do drive conflict, and yet, as Christians, we are not allowed, we cannot afford to act like we cannot afford to get our way. What do I mean? The goal of a Christian is not to exercise power, but to be faithful to Jesus Christ. When you come into conflict with other people, or you feel the cultural conflicts that just continue to mount, is your first response, we must make sure that no Christian will ever suffer for his convictions in this area. No Christian must ever suffer for her behavior in following Christ. Or do we say, God, give me the strength. I am willing to suffer if it be your will. I can afford to lose. Indeed, the church throve on the witness of people who in the birth of the church said, I am willing to be faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what. This life is not all that I have. And so my priority isn't saying, I need to be comfortable now, and my people need to be comfortable now. But my priority is, how can I be faithful to Jesus Christ? And indeed, he may call me to lose a great deal. And he is abundant enough to make it more than worth it. Indeed, the mark of a Christian is their willingness to suffer for being different, to suffer under slander or exploitation for the sake of Christ. Peter talks about how if you have suffered in the flesh, then you are done with sin. He's not talking about a state of sinless perfection, right? If you suffer enough, you'll stop sinning. If you've tried that, you know it doesn't work. It doesn't work like that. Rather, he says, when you suffer, when you are marginalized, when you're excluded, then the question becomes, what is the priority? Is it my comfort or is it my Savior? I'm not talking about political policies, but what I'm saying is, for you, if you call yourself a Christian, where is your heart when you come into conflict with other people? Because you'll be tempted to be shaped by the conflicts, and all conflicts are predicated on a scarcity of resources, right? We can't afford to let those people get their way, because it'll infringe on us. But as Christians, we can afford everything. In Jesus Christ, are we willing to say, I will be prepared to suffer if that be God's will? I'm not saying seek out the suffering, but do we say it is my comfort that is primary or my Savior? Just a little farther down in the passage, 1 Peter 4:15, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. We often think, wouldn't it be glorious of God to spare us from trials? And yet it doesn't work that way. Rather, the glory of God, just as Jesus said the hour of his death and crucifixion was the hour of his glory, so it is with us as well. The glory is actually found in God supplying what his people need in the midst of their suffering and their loss. Hebrews 10 puts it this way. But we know him who said, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. This is the abundance mentality that was found in Jesus Christ. He was unfairly marginalized, excluded, slandered, and put to death. It was all wrong. And he joyfully accepted it. So the glory of God is in me spending my life to honor him and to love his people. And so it is with us. This is the first test that we're looking at this morning. When you come into conflict, are you drawn into that scarcity mentality? I have to get my way. This is all there is. How am I supposed to live if I don't get my way here? Or can you arm yourself with the thinking that was in Jesus Christ, who said, it's not my way. I can afford anything and everything. Indeed, a resurrection mentality. The second area where we come into testing, where we must be armed, we must be prepared, we must have this resurrection abundance mentality. You could call the test of love. And it sounds more pleasant than the test of conflict. But it may be the more difficult one. Notice how Peter puts it. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, arm yourselves, get ready, be sober-minded, be controlled, pray, but above all, love one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, you could put that on a card almost. You could almost put that on a greeting card until somebody thought it through, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. I have overlooked so many of your sins. Well, I hope so, but it's not always nice to hear. Peter's alluding to Proverbs 10:12, where he says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, it's inevitable. We're going to figure out things about each other. We're going to run into each other. We're going to hurt each other. And what do we do then? The scarcity mentality says, now I've got some dirt on you. Now I've got some leverage, right? Now I've got a way to be one up on you. But love rejoices in saying, I'm not going to, no, not at all. I'm going to accept you anyway. I'm going to cover over this. I'm not going to let this get in the way. I can afford to be sinned against. I can afford for you to be just difficult. Right, because the problems we have with each other are not always sin problems necessarily. Some of us are just awkward. Some of us are just, personality-wise, we're not meshing with each other. Love delights in accepting people who are different, who are awkward, who are difficult to get along with. Right, you've probably got somebody. You see him every week, you see him every day. And you're always thinking, oh, this is going to be tough. This isn't going to be pleasant. I don't have a legitimate reason to get away from this person, so I just have to kind of pull together and make it work. But love covers a multitude of sins. Love rejoices in accepting other people. Right, sometimes we come into conflict with other people. And it's a good impulse to say, how can we resolve the situation? But sometimes the reason why we're trying to resolve the situation is because we don't want to deal with it anymore. But if the problem you're having with another person is a personality issue, it's not a sin issue, or one or both of you is not mature enough to finally resolve the situation, what do you do then? Long-standing difficulties with other people. Love covers a multitude of sins. Right? Sometimes the reason why we want to address something with somebody isn't because we're saying, I can afford to deal with you, and I want to seek your best interest. Sometimes it's actually the scarcity mentality creeping back in. What we're saying is, I can't afford to keep having to deal with this. I can't afford to have to keep thinking about the things I don't like about you or the things that hurt me. But love, a resurrection mentality, is willing to bear with people as long as it takes. That sometimes the way that God is ministering among us is in the way we exercise patience and acceptance towards one another, even in the midst of sin or difficulty or just awkwardness. Peter names several ways in which this love, this test of love, right? He says, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. The demands of other people will make you think about scarcity. Arm yourselves. The first one, he talks about hospitality. Show hospitality to one another. Now, this isn't just entertaining, right? Jesus spoke about that. Don't invite the people who can invite you back, but invite the people who couldn't possibly repay you. That's hospitality. In other words, it's saying, I have resources, and I'm willing for other people to use them. The people who are in need. Even people who don't deserve those resources. And the early church could not have existed without that kind of hospitality. Just think of it. There was no church building at that time. In order for the church to gather, someone had to literally have a house big enough and a heart willing enough to say, I'll have everybody over. Literally everybody come over. And that's how we're going to meet for church. The church couldn't have survived without people saying, God gave it to me, and you can have it. My time, my energy. You can come over to my house. Everything that I have is a gift. Peter talks about this as a stewardship. Everything I have is a gift. And God calls us to use what we have in such a way that it actually makes no sense on paper. Right? It wouldn't make sense for you to say, let's have everybody over, unless you knew the grace of God. He says, as each one has received a gift, let him serve. And let him serve in the strength that God supplies. In all of these situations that Peter addresses, the needs of others are presented as a trial to us. Do we serve out of what is left over in our lives or out of the strength that God supplies? Right, serve with the strength that you have left over after you've met all your other obligations. If you're reading along, of course, that's not what it says. But that's so normal. It's not even bad. It's just not Christian. In fact, the reality that the call is for us to serve one another out of the strength that God supplies, to show hospitality and acceptance to one another on the basis of God's resources and not our own, prompts this question. Why are the trials so difficult? Have you asked this question? Okay, I get it. There has to be some suffering in life. It makes us more like Christ. But why does it have to be this difficult? Have you ever come into those circumstances and said, why? Why does my conflict with my neighbor have to go like this? Why do the needs of other people have to impinge on me in this way? Why are the trials, the suffering, the things that I lose, why do they hurt this much? And it is precisely so that the result will be supernatural. Because the church is not made of exceptionally nice people, but people who are loved by an exceptional Savior. In other words, we should be living in such a way that people will look and say, what you're doing makes no sense. Why are you using your time like that? Why are you using your resources that way? They may look and say, there's no way your kids are going to college now. That was dumb. Don't you know you're supposed to use your money this way? You're supposed to save your money that way? And maybe they're right. Right? We lack resources later because we didn't save them. And yet we know that we are in God's hands, and what we're doing doesn't make sense. So people will not look at the church and say, those are such nice people. Sometimes they say that. But instead they'll say, those people are crazy. What are they doing? Why would they operate that way? Because we know a God who would liquidate himself for people who do not deserve it, but who desperately need it. And so Peter says, arm yourselves, because you are called to liquidate yourself for people who do not deserve it, but who desperately need it. Have you experienced the grace of God in that way? That actually causes you to lift up your eyes to say, this isn't just about what I can make out of the resources I have. Have you ever so experienced his love that you actually felt freer rather than more constricted by your circumstances? That you could even look at the suffering and loss that you experience and say, glory to God, he is worth it. And he can never ask more than I could give. Or rather, he could always ask more than I could give, but never more than he can supply. Never more than he can supply. And indeed, a day is coming in which resurrection will answer every loss. A new heavens and a new earth will emerge in which there is no more suffering. A day which we cannot imagine, when we don't even feel the sorrow anymore. Can you imagine that? I can't, but I hope for it desperately. And that is the God that we have to deal with. Peter says, get ready, because that's reality. And we have to hang on to it no matter what happens. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the abundance that you have given us in life, in your continuing provision, in your patience with us, and most remarkably, in Jesus Christ, who liquidated himself, who gave everything to the point of death, and yet whose life could not be conquered. Indeed, Father, he has swallowed up death, and we give you praise, honor, and glory for that, looking for the day in which that is fully revealed, even in us, your people. We marvel at it because we do not deserve to receive such gifts. But as your children, we cry out, would you strengthen us? Would you supply our needs? Would you indeed cause us to be faithful in all that we face? For we glorify you and give thanks in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.